Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Titus 2:13. That age-old Christmas narrative of Titus 2:13. Christmas is my favorite time of year, quickly followed by my least favorite time of year, but we're going to enjoy the season of Christmas from now through, we'll extend it to New Year's Day, and then we enter into the glooms of winter. Brian, stay on track. This is my favorite time of year. I love the Advent season. I love the leading up to it. I love the family worship. I love the Advent calendar. I do encourage you to pick one up. Whether you have kids in the home or not, whether you are single or not, I encourage you to grab a kit. They're beautiful, and they help you stay focused during this season, and they remind you of what it is really about. The challenge of the pastor during Advent is to take the greatest story ever told, but that's been told every year, and to tell it in a new, fresh way. And thankfully, it's not hard to do. It's like a diamond in the light, and you turn it just a little bit, and you get a fresh view. You get a new taste, something awesome. So my task is to just turn the diamond slightly. So we go to Titus 2:13. I don't know that I've ever heard Titus 2:13 associated with Christmas, but I think that you'll understand why we are going there this morning. In Titus 2:13, Paul talks about waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us, that you sent Jesus for us, that the Creator of the universe put on flesh, became like us, and dwelt among us, and suffered with us, and died for us, so that we would have everlasting life with you. Praise your name. And now, Lord, we await the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honor and power. Amen. A few things I want to unpack here this morning as we begin our Advent series called Unwrapping the Names of Jesus. This Sunday is traditionally the Hope Sunday. It's the first of four Sundays. We lit the Hope candle. If you're following on your Advent calendar, you'll turn over the card today that says Hope. But when you and I talk about hope, I wonder if we mean the same thing. I wonder if when we read Paul, who says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, do we think the same thing that Paul thought? What is hope? Well, according to Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, hope implies little certainty, but an anticipation or an eagerness for something good to happen, longing for something to happen. But the key there is little certainty. So when modern people use the term hope, what we're implying is we have little certainty. I hope that I will get a job promotion. Implies there's some doubt. I don't know that I will. If we had certainty, we would say, I know I'm going to get the job promotion, or I think I'm going to get the job promotion, or at the very least, I believe I will get the job promotion. But when we say, I hope I will get the job promotion, what we are implying is little certainty. But is little certainty what Paul had in mind when he said that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or is there reason to say that we have great certainty that Jesus Christ is coming back? When Paul wrote of this blessed hope, He used a word that implied eager anticipation and expectation. The Greek word is elpida. Eager anticipation and expectation does not sound like little certainty to me, does it? So we need to just take that modern concept of hope and throw it away when it comes to the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the season of Advent. 4 Sundays prior to Christmas. It's a season that reminds us of waiting. For millennia, faithful people waited for the promised Messiah. They endured suffering and hardship as they longed for the appearing of Messiah. Advent is a season meant to remind us of what it is that our faithful ancestors waited for but never realized. Something that you and I take for granted. Imagine this, that for thousands of years people waited to see the thing that you and I need to be reminded to take seriously, that we need to be exhorted to take to heart, to treat with great weight and seriousness. They waited and they longed for thousands of years for the promised Messiah. And at the same time, we, in a similar way, find ourselves able to relate to the wait. Because you and I also long for the appearing of Jesus Christ. This time for the second time. We await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in an Advent of a different kind. And I'm certainly not the first to connect this Advent at Christmas with our longing and the wait, the Advent of Jesus' second return. I think that this is part of the reason that we go through the Advent season so that we can flesh out and express our longing as we wait. Now, our hope, our blessed hope, is that Jesus Christ will reappear. We get this promise from Jesus himself. Matthew 16:27. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." When Jesus went away, he promised that he would return. And when he returns, he's not returning meek and mild. That's how he came the first time. He's not returning meek and mild. He's not returning as the lamb to be slaughtered. When he returns, he's returning in the Father's glory. He's returning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's returning as the conquering King. That's what Paul points us to when he says that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory. Jesus is going to return in full glory. I want you to imagine, I want you to imagine the Father's glory. The problem is you can't. No matter what comes into your mind, no matter how high and lofty it is, it's minuscule compared to reality. We cannot fathom the Father's glory. And Jesus says when he comes back, he's going to be shrouded in that glory. His return is going to be full of glory. No one's going to have to be reminded that this is an awe-inspiring thing. When we see it, we will know it. Jesus is going to come back in full glory. In John 14, Jesus made another promise. He's not just going to come back in glory. In John 14, 1 through 3, He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's getting close to going away, being taken away, being delivered by the Jews to the Romans to be crucified, and then going up into heaven. And he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus promised that even though he was going away, which is going to bring great sorrow to his disciples, not only the ones that were witness to his crucifixion and ascension, not only the disciples that were with him, but today disciples still have sorrow, do we not? And we long for Jesus to come back. We eagerly await the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though his departure is going to cause us sorrow, this sorrow is only for a while. Right? This sorrow, our sorrow, no matter how deeply we experience it, is short-lived. When he returns, he's going to take us to a place that he's prepared for us. This, my brothers and sisters, is our blessed hope. This is the essence of Christian hope. Our hope is not simply for this life. We don't primarily hope in Christ so that the life that we live here will be better or go more smoothly. The reality is that in your experience and in the proven history of the church, many followers of Christ will live exceedingly difficult lives, and yet they have just as much reason for hope as anyone. We have the promise of Jesus' return and the assurance that when he returns, he is going to take us to a place that he has been preparing for us. And when we see that, when that moment becomes reality, when the object of our hope becomes sight, all the suffering of the present life is going to pale in comparison. When Jesus was describing this kind of sorrow that his disciples would experience in this life, he used the illustration of a woman giving birth. And he said that the sorrow that you're going to experience is like a woman in the pangs of childbirth. The pain goes away the moment that the healthy baby is placed on her chest. The pain is real. Yes? Moms, amen? Pain is real. The suffering in this life is real. We don't deny that. But it goes away. It's forgotten. Now, moms, I'm sure you remember it later. But for us, when we go to heaven, the pain is gone. The suffering gives way to glory. When we behold our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, all pain in this life will be forgotten. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Did you see that? The sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing. Why? Because there is a weight of glory that's going to be revealed that we cannot even fathom. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Listen, Peter is not denying. He's saying that your suffering is like fire that purifies gold. Please do not hear the message of Christianity, come to Christ and your life's going to be easy. pretend that you've got life figured out and that everything is easy and okay. No, Peter says that right now in this life, your suffering is like fire that purifies gold. He continues, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The suffering gives way to the glory when Jesus comes back. This is a powerful and vivid reminder that Christians have real hope. It's not that life is going to be easy. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to ignore real suffering. Christianity has answers to real suffering in the world. But the reality is that this life is preparing us for a place that Jesus is preparing for us. The suffering of this life is preparing us for the place that Jesus is preparing for us. But how do we know that Jesus is going to return? How do we know that? Paul says this is our blessed hope. How do we know that this isn't just wishful thinking? Why should we have high confidence, high certainty that this is going to happen? We know that Jesus will return because we know who He is. Paul called Him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful. And I want to spend the time that I have remaining unpacking the title that Paul ascribes to Jesus, that of Christ. Now how many of you think that Jesus Christ is the first and last name? You don't have to raise your hands. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is the title of Jesus. We get the word Christ in English from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one, which is equivalent or synonymous with the Hebrew word Messiah. So Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. We have hope in the trials of life, knowing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. We have hope that Jesus is going to return because we know who He is, the promised Messiah. We have hope that Jesus is going to return because God is a promise keeping God, and we know He's a promise-keeping God because Jesus is Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the Messiah would crush the serpent's head. All the way in the very beginning. Genesis 3:15, God promised the Messiah, the seed of woman, would crush the serpent's head. As we look to the cross of Christ, victory seemed to have been our enemies, the serpents. As we see Jesus bleeding and dying on the cross, it seemed as though victory was not the seed of woman, but the serpent. That is until Sunday morning. Now, I know this isn't Easter, but I know we can say He is risen, and you will say, and that's as true today as it is on Easter. Amen? All right? So it seemed as though victory belonged to the serpent. It was promised to belong to the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. It seemed as though victory belonged to the serpent as Jesus was dying and bleeding on the cross until Sunday when Jesus came out of the cross and symbolically crushed the head of Satan. And now Satan is on borrowed time until the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when He will banish our enemy to hell forever. In 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised that the Messiah would be the son of David. that he would have an enduring, everlasting kingdom. That's the promise. David, Messiah is going to come through your seed, through your line. He's going to sit on your throne. Your throne's going to be established forever. He says in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." The problem is that all hope seemed to be lost for the royal line of David by the time we get to Psalm 89, where we read of the crown of David in the dust. I want to go here, Psalm 89. I want to read a few things out of Psalm 89, beginning of verse 19. This is the psalmist, and he's appealing to God from the wait. He's appealing to God as he eagerly longs for the promised Messiah. And he sees a problem. He sees something that seems irreconcilable. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89, verse 19, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, 'I have granted help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him.'" Verse 24, "My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." Verse 28, "My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness." Verse 36, "His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me." This psalmist is speaking to God. "You promised. God, you promised that David's line, that David's throne, that David's kingdom would endure, that you would never be untrue to your faithfulness. You would never go back on your word. You promised." And look in verse 38. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." Now, if we go over to Jeremiah chapter 22, we get a sense of what the psalmist is feeling, referring to, or at very least prophesying. In Jeremiah 22, verse 18, God speaks to Jeremiah concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, David's offspring. Okay? David's offspring. Through whom the kingdom should continue forever. It says in verse 30, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." Do you see the problem? God, you promised an enduring kingdom. You're not going to renounce David, but the crown is in the dust. There's no hope. Jehoiakim, the rightful heir of the throne, is not going to have offspring. No one's going to sit on his throne again. So, are you breaking your promise, God? That's what the psalmist of Psalm 89 is questioning. The crown of David is in the dust. The royal line of descendants of David are under the curse of Jehoiakim, recorded in Jeremiah 29, but the virgin birth. Do genealogies matter? You know, I'll be honest with you, I didn't know how I was going to treat the genealogy in Luke when I was preaching through verse by verse, and I almost skipped it. But I didn't skip it. And I'm grateful I didn't skip it. Now, this was several years ago. I'm grateful I didn't skip it because it brought out something that I had not seen. In Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus begins with Abraham through David to Joseph. Matthew is writing to the Jews to show them that Jesus Christ, adopted by Joseph, has the right to sit on the throne of David. But the genealogy recorded in Luke begins with the father of Mary and goes back to Adam. You see, here was the problem. God cursed Jehoiakim. None of your offspring are going to sit on the throne of David. But God's already made a promise to David that your throne will endure forever. And how does he fulfill the promise? With a genealogy. With a virgin birth. You see, biologically, Jesus is descendant not of Joseph, who is descendant of the cursed Jehoiakim, but rather of Mary, who is descendant of Nathan, the other son of David. Biologically back to David, and through the curse, through the disobedience, God is amazing. Here's my point. My point is not that you need to get geeked out over genealogies. What I need you to see here is that God worked through the supposed victory of the enemy. And God worked through the genealogy and the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus to fulfill his promises. And if God has fulfilled his promises to this point, brother and sister, you and I have high certainty that he's going to fulfill the rest. Amen? So what does this mean for us? How does knowing this give us hope? I want to give three hope-filled assurances as we conclude this morning. Number one, he came, therefore he is coming again. He came, therefore he is coming again. He came means that God is a promise-keeping God. Amen? The fact that Jesus is Messiah means that God fulfilled his promises. And God is going to fulfill his promises of sending Jesus again. I wonder, have you ever really considered this? Have you ever really thought about the fact that Jesus, being the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, proves that God is worthy of being trusted, worthy of our trust, worthy of our certainty, that when we say we have blessed hope of Jesus' return, that it is rooted in what God has already done, not in wishful thinking about what we would like him to do. Looking backwards and saying, God, you've already demonstrated everything that I need to know that looking forward, you will do what you've said. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then you have zero reason to doubt whether he's coming back. If you believe that Jesus is Messiah, then it is illogical for you to doubt his return. Number two, God is working things out. God is working things out. He's a God that just works things out from all the way back from the beginning. He's been working things out. There's never been a moment in history that has caused God to go back to the drawing board. Well, that was a contingency I wasn't expecting. Need to go back to the drawing board and rethink my plan. That has never crossed God's mind, ever. There's been no event in your life that the Lord has had to say, how am I going to figure this out? Everything is unfolding in your life according to God's sovereign plan and will. You have reason to believe that God is working things out. If He can work things out through genealogies where He can curse Jehoiakim and not fail to keep His promise to David, He can work things out in your life. From Jesus' birth to His death, burial, and resurrection, and in a million ways before and after, God has demonstrated He is fully in control and working things out for our good. Don't take it from me. Romans 8:28 tells us that God is working all things for your good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. God is working all things for your good. It may not feel good right now, and the truth is, it may never feel good for you in this life. But the reality is that when you see Jesus, when you obtain the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, all that pain and suffering will go away, and you will call it good. You may not utter the word good in this life, but you will in the next. Number three, there is hope for this life too. Our hope is not only for the life to come, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and promised Messiah means that we can count on God to do all that He has promised. A few verses here, and you won't be able to, if you're taking notes, you're not going to be able to keep up. The good news is that I post my transcripts to our website every Monday. So if you need to pull these off, you can just listen as we go rapid fire. In Hebrews 13:5, He promises to never leave you nor forsake you. He promises that His grace is sufficient for you in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He promises to give you wisdom when you ask for it in James 1:5. In Hebrews 4:16, He promises access to His throne of grace where you will find mercy in your time of need. He promises to be with you through His Holy Spirit who dwells within you in Romans 8:9. The Spirit of God was sent to guide you and comfort you and convict you as Jesus promised that He would in John 14:16 and 16:8. And He promises that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ Himself are praying for you right now in Romans 8:26 and Hebrews 7:25. He promises to give you rest in Matthew 11:28. Peace surpasses all understanding in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, and joy complete in John 15:11. He promises that you can find contentment with plenty or with need in Philippians 4:13. He promises to set you free from the bonds of sin in Romans 6:18 and forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. He promises in Galatians 5:16 that you can find victory over sin when you walk by the Spirit. He promises in John 15 that those who abide in Him like a branch to a vine will produce fruit, the fruit of spiritual growth and kingdom advance. According to Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. In Romans 8:35, God promises to love you unconditionally. And in Romans 8:1, He promises there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some good promises, right? Reason for hope in this life too. Now, did you notice the qualifying phrase in that last one, Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can claim these promises as their own? Who can walk out these doors and say, God, you are a promise-keeping God. I have hope that all of your promises are true, that everything you promised to me, you will do. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who, as we will see next week, call Jesus Lord. Those who have put their faith in Jesus. Paul said in Titus 2:13, our blessed hope is the appearing of our great God and what? Savior. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Messiah is the Savior. The Messiah is God's answer to your sin problem. Why did God have to promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would send the seed of woman to crush the serpent's head? Because our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden, and sin has entered the world, and you, brother and sister, no matter how good you are or how good you think you are separated from God. And that's a problem. And the solution is Jesus Christ. And there is no salvation, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Call out to Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. And for them, his appearing is not only blessed hope, it is also glorious. It is full of glory. It will be a day of uncontrollable joy for those of us in Christ when we see his appearing. Unbridled, uncontrollable joy. We eagerly long for the day in much the same way that our ancient ancestors, the faithful, eagerly awaited the appearance of Messiah. If the manger in Bethlehem is the down payment, and the cross and the empty grave is the bill paid in full, then the glorious return of Jesus in the sky is the collection of all that is his. Jesus is coming for his church, and we eagerly long and wait for that day to come. Amen. Father, you are so glorious and so good. We thank you that Jesus is Messiah. We thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. And because we know that you are a promise-keeping God, we know that your promise to return for us, we know that the promise to never leave us nor forsake us, to be with us through the Holy Spirit, to give us all that we need in this life and to bless us in the life to come, we know that these things will happen. And we rely upon them to get us through the hard times. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.